We come this morning to the seventh commandment. It can be found in a couple of different places in Scripture. Today I have as the reference Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. Seventh commandment reads this way: "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is nothing else in the world that is more worth hearing than your word. We confess that we listen to so many other things, place such greater importance upon the words of the pundits on TV or our friends or our family, or whoever it might be. But the thing we most need is to hear you. And you have given us your word so that we can hear you. So we ask now that you would help us to quiet our hearts and open our ears so that we might receive what you have to say for us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, provides instruction that is desperately needed for our culture. We live in a culture that's saturated with immorality and adultery. But it's also a commandment that provides instruction that is desperately needed in the church. It's a sad reality that most studies and statistics that take account of these things say that sexual sin is just as rampant among professing evangelicals as it is among non-Christians. And it is the sad reality that so many Christians have also fallen prey to various kinds of sin related to the seventh commandment. And so I hope that we will all approach the seventh commandment, no matter how we view ourselves in connection to it, whether we know ourselves to be guilty, whether we think ourselves not guilty. I hope that today we will all recognize that I myself need to hear the instruction of this command. We want to look at it, beginning as we have, by asking the questions: what does the seventh commandment forbid, and what does it require? Let's start with that negative statement. What does the seventh commandment forbid? Well, the text is very clear. You shall not commit adultery. As we know that each of these ten commandments, the statement stands for a broader range of things that are forbidden, and so we can seek now to try to fill out that list. It may be helpful to remember that, to some extent, this is where we began this series of sermons. God's will for your life. You might remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," and it's in the context that you should flee from sexual immorality. And here, that's exactly what we find. What is forbidden in this commandment? This commandment forbids all forms of sexual activity or thought outside of a biblical marriage. Forbids all forms of sexual activity or thought outside of a biblical marriage. Let me try to fill that out for you a little bit. It does seem to me that the negative side of this command is probably one of the most straightforward of all of the Ten Commandments. I think we have a pretty good sense of what sorts of things fall under the category of sexual immorality. But let me just list them, some of them, without elaborating on them. This means engaging in sexual activity with someone you are not married to. And by sexual activity, we do not just mean the actual act of sex, but it includes many other variations or forms of activities. This may include activity performed with somebody or activity performed simply by yourself, of course, referring to things like viewing pornography and engaging in masturbation. These things are forbidden by the seventh commandment. It also forbids all aberrant or deviant forms of sexual activity, such as homosexuality, bisexuality, polyamory, sex with animals. All of those letters, LGBTQ, whatever letter you can find to fit on there, adds to this list. It forbids voyeurism, exhibitionism, sexualized nudity, forms of bondage, and other kinds of degrading sexual activity. These things you probably all know already, but they are all forbidden under the seventh commandment. All kinds of sexual activity outside of the biblical marriage context. It also forbids the inappropriate use of sexual language and joking. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." And that language there is of sexual jokes. It says crude joking. That's a sexual word. So it forbids sexual activity, sexual language, and we know it also forbids even sexual thoughts. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught that even looking at a woman with lust causes us to be guilty of the seventh commandment. So sexual activity, sexual words, even sexual thoughts are forbidden by this commandment. But we can add to that list a little bit more. It forbids then encouraging somebody else to engage in sexual sin. This can be done in a couple of ways. It can encourage both their actions or their thoughts. That's part of the forbidding to speak about sexual language is part of the reason it's forbidden is because it encourages somebody to think or perhaps even act in inappropriate ways. And so we are not to use our words to encourage someone to engage in sexual sin. This is also where we say that immodesty can be a means to encouraging somebody in sexual sin. That as well is forbidden. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul instructs that to the church, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. This commandment also forbids, though, any of the ways that we might twist God's purposes for marriage. Any ways we might twist God's purpose for marriage. So, for instance, the Roman Catholic vow of perpetual celibacy among their priests would be a violation of the seventh commandment. You might think that a little bit strange. Commandment that's forbidding sexual immorality also forbids those who would impose never engaging in any kind of sexual activity. Of course, understanding that the right use would be within the context of marriage. Other ways of twisting God's purpose of marriage would be a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, as well as a dating relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. Twisting God's purpose of marriage also includes any way in which you might abandon a proper marriage. You might be guilty of neglecting a spouse, a failure to provide for the needs of your spouse, unlawful divorce. By the way, it's always helpful to remind ourselves that not all divorce is unlawful. There are legitimate times and occasions for divorce, although sadly in our country it seems that that is rarely what we see. Twisting God's purpose for marriage would even include something like seeking to find emotional support from a member of the opposite sex rather than your spouse. Right? That emotional intimacy that ought to be in place in a marriage, if you seek that outside of the marriage, that is a way of being guilty of committing adultery as well. Here we've just listed off a number of these things, and they're just suggestive, but I think they're pretty self-explanatory. As I thought about these sorts of things, the actions, the words, the thoughts, and encouraging others in sexual activity or perverting or twisting God's purpose of marriage, it seemed there's a common denominator in all of these. And it's the basic principle of selfishness. Selfishness. The root of most sexual sin is selfishness. We can know that we are in sin when our sexual pursuit is aimed primarily at self-fulfillment. This is very clearly seen in things like pornography. It's an absolutely one-sided and completely selfish act. Sex was never intended to be selfish or one-sided. Sex and marriage were always meant to be mutual and reciprocating, in which both partners aim at the pleasure and fulfillment of the other person. Selfishness is at the root of most of our sexual sins. These are the sorts of things that are forbidden in the seventh commandment. There's quite a lot there. It covers a wide range of things. And very likely it already cuts at the heart of many of us. And as we see this heaping list of sins that are forbidden here, I think it's helpful just to pause for a moment and say, praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. one who never committed any of these sins, and who provides the righteousness for us that we need. So that's what the seventh commandment forbids. What then does it require? There's always a positive side to every negative command. What is this commandment requiring of us? Well, it requires of all of us chastity or purity. Chastity or purity. Now, chastity and purity are not the same thing as abstinence. You can practice chastity and purity while being sexually active as long as that sexual activity is properly conducted in the context of your own marriage. Chastity and purity don't refer to abstinence. Instead, it refers to being watchful over our thoughts, refusing to give way to sinful contemplations, being watchful over our senses, particularly our eyes, so that we can be like Job, who would say, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I look upon a woman? Guarding his eyes. That's what it means to be chaste or pure. So it requires of all of us this chastity or purity as we guard our minds and our senses. What about for different groups of people? For those who are single, who are not married. This commandment requires contentedness in being single and restraint of sexual desires. Now, let me have a little side trail here. I say contentedness in being single. Being content in being single is not the same thing as resignation or passivity. It doesn't mean passivity or resignation. What it does mean is not murmuring or complaining against God. It means being willing to accept whatever God has for us, even if that means remaining as we are. But contentment does not prohibit, it does not forbid seeking to change your circumstances. We talked about this when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, probably a couple years ago now. You can look there for the context, or you can ask me about it later. Contentment does not prohibit seeking to change your circumstances. It means being willing to accept whatever God has for us, even if that means remaining as we are. So, for those who are single, the seventh commandment requires contentedness in being single and a restraint of sexual desires. What about for those who are married? For those who are married, the seventh commandment requires the pursuit of a vital and intimate relationship with your spouse. It requires the pursuit of a vital, intimate relationship with your spouse. We'll talk about that a bit more in the next section. This is what seventh commandment requires. And you can see that the common denominator in the requirements of the seventh commandment is selflessness. Selflessness. It's thinking about others rather than myself. And so I guard myself from lust to protect the honor of those around me against whom I might lust. I keep myself from lust to glorify God who is in heaven. As a single person, you restrain your sexual urges for the sake of your future spouse. And as married people, we use our body for the sake of our spouse and not for ourselves. This is what is required in the seventh commandment, a selfless use of our bodies and our persons. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time on this final item in the outline, which I've entitled In Praise of Marital Intimacy. We are given a twisted and perverted picture of sexuality in our culture, and it's really troubling. And I think that Christians often fail to respond to it in the right way. Usually the response is some kind of overreaction that makes it sound as though sexual activity is bad or it's dirty or whatever it might be. That's not the biblical perspective. And what we need to do, I think that the best thing that we can do to fight against sexual immorality in ourselves and in our culture is to begin to develop a proper biblical perspective on how marital intimacy is to thrive and to be shown. So let's start with some passages of Scripture that give to us pictures, a biblical perspective of marital intimacy. And so let's start by turning to, yes, the Song of Solomon. There are not many times that I get to ask people to turn to the Song of Solomon in a sermon, but today we're going to go there. Now, before I read any particular passage, I do want to reflect for just a moment about the existence of the book Song of Solomon. The Bible has 66 books. Very few of them are aimed at addressing one particular topic. Very few of them. You have many that speak to the history of Israel. You get the Pauline epistles, some of which will have a particular focus, but they're instructions to the church. You get the prophetic literature of Scripture, which is, on the one hand, geared against prophecy against Israel, of judgment, but also of hope for the future through the new covenant. And then you have a handful of books which we call the wisdom literature. And even among the wisdom literature, you have Proverbs, which is speaking more generally about wisdom. And the book of Psalms, which is at least partially wisdom literature, that's kind of general wisdom in connection with the worship we are to offer God. Well, the books that we're left with then are things like Job, which addresses the problem of suffering. Ecclesiastes, which stresses the issue of the emptiness of life apart from God. And the Song of Solomon, a book that is entirely devoted to marital intimacy. Now, doesn't it show us the importance of this subject that God saw it as necessary to include an entire book only about this topic? Think about all of the topics that don't get their own book. Issues related to your vocation, raising kids, financial planning, the list could go on and on and on. There are very few topics that do get their own book. But marital intimacy is one of those. And brothers and sisters, that ought to instruct us that God has a much higher view of the importance of marital intimacy than we do. God has a much higher view of the importance of marital intimacy than we do. Well, with that having said, let's just browse through a couple of passages, and we're not really going to expound upon them. We're just going to read them to catch the flavor of the pictures that are given to us. I've selected just some representative types of passages here. We're going to skip around quite a bit. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. This is the woman speaking to the man. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. There is that desire for physical affection that comes out of the love that the woman has for the man. You can jump over to verse 15 of chapter 1. And here we have the man speaking to the woman, and he's praising her. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are dove. This, if you've read the Song of Solomon, which I'm guessing you probably have, even if you may not admit to making it a regular part of your daily devotions, you know that this kind of language fills the whole book, the praise for each other, speaking of their beauty. Chapter 2, here's the woman speaking about the man in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am sick with love. See, there's this overwhelming picture being displayed of deep love and affection for each other, which manifests itself in the praise of one another, and in the, you might say, sort of the exaltation of each other over those who are around, right? He says, you're an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. He stands out to her amongst all the others, and he praises her, she praises him in that way. And jump over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here the man is speaking again. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Men, I don't recommend you use that on your wives. It wouldn't have the same effect. Verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. They have come up from washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. I saw once somebody drew a picture. This is what the woman in Song of Solomon looks like if you make literal all the things. It was a very grotesque picture, but it was kind of funny. But you understand that this language would have meant something a little bit different in their time, and it's meant in praise of each other. Chapter 4, verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. You know, when I was in seminary, I remember talking to one of my friends, and he said, you know, my wife and I, we don't use the language of you're perfect. We don't use that kind of language because we don't believe it about each other. You know, I think there's an appropriate language there's an appropriate place for that kind of language. It's not an understanding as though you're absolutely righteous and holy and there's no defect in you, but in my eyes, you are the perfect one. There's no flaw. I can't find anything wrong in you. And that's the perspective here that I think it's the man speaking still. Yeah, the man towards the woman. Verses 9 and 10. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eye and with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. The woman is speaking to the man. She says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Of all of the statements in Song of Solomon, there are many which are beautiful depictions of their love for one another. But my favorite one is repeated in a couple different forms, and it's chapter 6, verse 3. It's a famous one. The woman here is speaking to the man. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We belong to each other. He owns me, and I own him, as it were. It's really a beautiful statement in Hebrew. It has a beautiful sound to it. It reads something like this. Ani ladodi vadodi li. And it has this great symmetry and parallel to it, the assonance and the rhyme. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is the sort of picture that the Song of Solomon gives to us of the relationship between a husband and a wife in the marriage. You can turn over or I'll just read Proverbs chapter 5 is another well-known passage, verses 18 and 19. The father speaking to the son, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be intoxicated always in her love. There's a book written by Joel Beakey called Friends and Lovers. It's a little booklet. It's a helpful little piece talking about the relationship between husband and wife. And if you're familiar with Joel Beakey, he does all kinds of work with the Puritans. And so he's reflecting on what the Puritan William Googe says. I think that's how you say his name, William Googe. And he comments upon this passage. And one of the things he says is this. Just as foolish or intoxicated people have strong passions that lead them to act in passionate ways, let your passion be guided by love into such strong displays of affection that people know you are passionately obsessive about your spouse. That's the kind of thing that Proverbs is teaching us. Be intoxicated always in her love. Other people know the obsessive love that you have for your spouse. They can see it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. If we want the New Testament perspective on the marriage relationship, the writer to the Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There, we've got both those elements, don't we? Sexual immorality is wrong and it must be condemned. But the answer is not refraining from sexuality. It's finding the right place for it, because the marriage bed is undefiled and marriage must be held in honor by all. Now, brothers and sisters, does this kind of language make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? It kind of does for me, standing here and reading some of these verses to you. But you know what? It shouldn't. It really shouldn't. Marriage and sex are wonderful things that God has given to us as gifts. And just because the world corrupts them, distorts them, and degrades them, does not take away from the joy that we may have in them. Phil Ryken says this. He says, although God's word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic. If this comes as an embarrassment to some Christians, it is only because we are more prudish than God is. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? We must be careful that we are not more prudish than God is. God loves marital intimacy, and it is good for us to as well. Another theologian writes, sex desire is not wrong, and Jesus does not say so. To cast any aspersion on sexual desire is to impugn the integrity of the Creator and of His creation. When we reject intimacy, we're really impugning the integrity of God and His creation. He has created it. And that is one of the things about which He said, it is good. Biblical picture is that marital intimacy is a good and wonderful thing created by God, intended to be enjoyed in the right way. Well, that's a bit of the biblical perspective. Let me try to define or describe for you what this might look like. Okay. And here I you see in your outline, the next item is a well-rounded intimacy. I didn't really like that title, but I couldn't think of anything else. We must aim at what I've called a well-rounded intimacy between husband and wife. That is, there are a number of aspects to intimacy. Intimacy is not just something physical. Right? When I use that word, I don't just mean the physical relationship. But we must aim for a well-rounded intimacy. So there must first be an emotional aspect. There must be. We need to strive to develop a strong emotional relationship within our marriages. I think that comes out very clearly in those passages we read from Song of Solomon. Although there is delight in one another from a physical perspective, there is also a deep relationship. They are complimenting one another, speaking of their deep love for each other. They speak of their friendship that they have. There's a deep relationship there. Even the language in Genesis of the two becoming one flesh is not just a physical description. It includes this idea, as well as the fact that Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. That implies that relationship that exists. We must develop emotional intimacy. This requires knowing your spouse, understanding your spouse, opening up to your spouse, and ultimately seeking their good. As Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:7, he's speaking to husbands, although it could be said of wives as well. He says, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. Get to know her, recognize her strengths and her weaknesses, what she needs, and seek to meet those needs that she has. There needs to be emotional intimacy. We also ought to strive for a spiritual intimacy. A spiritual intimacy. We do need to be careful about what we say here, because we recognize that this is not an essential part of the marriage relationship. Because two unbelievers can be married to one another, there is no spiritual relationship there, but it is a good and proper marriage. But I think within a marriage between two believers, this is something that ought to be fostered and developed. Ephesians chapter 5 instructs us that the husband and wife relationship points to as a picture of Christ in the church. And it is for the purpose of mutual spiritual growth, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? So that she might be pure and spotless. Our aim and our actions toward one another in the marriage ought to be for the spiritual good of one another. Now, in a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, this is at best difficult and at times impossible. And it's not meant to, there shouldn't be feelings of guilt for not being able to cultivate that aspect of the relationship. It does serve as a reminder of why believers and unbelievers shouldn't get married when they're in those different positions. But we know some people find themselves in that situation not having committed the error of marrying unequally, but it comes about over the course of their marriage. But we ought to be pursuing this spiritual intimacy. We ought to, if we are both believers, we are to be those. We have to be finding ways to develop that sanctification and that holiness within one another, to encourage each other to reflect the grace of God by our actions, our words, and our attitudes to our spouse. We ought to be displaying the grace of God, and we ought to be fostering it in each other. So there's to be emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy, but then, yes, of course, there is also to be physical intimacy. It is part of the essence and God's intention for marriage, that the two should become one flesh. It is intended by God to be an essential part of marriage, that there be an intimate physical relationship. That is clearly displayed in the Song of Solomon. We didn't read the most explicit passages, but I can promise you it's there. And this really comes as a command. It's a command of God that we are to be engaged in all of these, but we find it in Scripture with regard to the physical as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, we read, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The scriptural expectation is that a husband and wife will have regular, continuing sexual relationships through the entirety of their marriage, or for at least as long as they are physically able to. In fact, some would say that not having regular, let me back up. First, we'll say not having regular and continuing marital relations is to be regarded, according to 1 Corinthians 7, as the rare exception, and only by common agreement, and only for specific purposes related to good. And in fact, I read one pastor who wrote that abstaining physically without the agreement of the other spouse is, he put quite a fine point on it, is itself a form of violating the seventh commandment and committing adultery, because it's not pursuing the purposes of marriage that God has ordained. So we need well-rounded intimacy developed. Emotional, spiritual, and physical should all be, we should be striving for all three of these. And we must recognize that they are connected, especially the emotional and physical elements. We must not think that we can foster an intimate emotional relationship without a physical relationship, and we must not think that we can foster a deep physical relationship without an emotional relationship as well. And if we add in the spiritual relationship, that simply adds an extra layer of benefit to that enhances both of those other aspects, the physical and the emotional. But we should not expect a strong spiritual relationship apart from the presence of the other two as well. Now, it is important to say that because of the fall, these things can get complicated. There can be physical issues at times, physical impairments that may prevent or impede physical intimacy. And that can be an obstacle that needs can come in the way. There can also be emotional and psychological barriers that can be a challenge in developing emotional intimacy. But husbands and wives ought to see if there are ways that they can overcome these barriers. Rather than simply accepting them as being there, there ought to be an attempt at least to overcome them if it's possible. And it may even feel a bit embarrassing, but your obligation to your spouse may require that you even seek help for overcoming these kinds of barriers if they do, in fact, exist. God has given us many wonderful resources for help with these sorts of things. People don't usually talk about them. They're kind of embarrassing. But there are ways that we can help with them. And if you're interested, I can point you in the direction, some very basic ways of some resources, if you'd like to talk to me later. But rather than accepting those challenges, it's our obligation to our spouse to see what we can do to overcome those complications, which we recognize are there because of the fall, and not necessarily as a fault of our own, but something that we should try to overcome. Well, the third item I have here under this section on in praise of marital intimacy is to speak of the beauty of marital intimacy. The beauty of marital intimacy. There are a couple of things here that I want to mention. The beauty of marital intimacy is found primarily not in what is received, but in what is given. The beauty of marital intimacy is found in giving, not in receiving. In fact, the beauty of marital intimacy is spoiled when there is a selfish desire to please myself. But its beauty grows and buds and flowers in the midst of selflessly serving your spouse. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That applies to the marriage relationship as well. Thus, the beauty of marital intimacy is fostered as each spouse takes on the obligation to seek to know the needs, both emotionally and physically, of their spouse, and to seek to meet those needs. We give of ourselves for the sake of our spouse to serve them in selfless ways, and we find there the beauty of intimacy. When it comes to the physical relationship, it tends to be that men are more physically needed and women are more emotionally needy. That's a broad generalization, but it tends to hold true. It is your job, it is my job to learn my spouse, to learn your spouse, and to be willing to step out of your comfort zone to meet their needs, whatever they might be. With regard to physical intimacy, there's usually a disproportionate level of desire for a physical relationship between a husband and wife, but this command requires that each one seeks to serve the other, meaning that the one with the lesser desire will seek to make themselves more available, and the one with greater desire will seek to restrain themselves for the sake of the spouse. And the same can be said of emotional intimacy. We seek to meet the other's needs as we recognize that they are there. The beauty of marital intimacy is most clearly displayed then, most clearly reinforced in the fact that it is a picture of Christ in the church. And isn't the essence of that image in Christ giving of himself, laying down his life for his bride, the church? He sacrifices himself on the cross for her. And in that sacrifice, we see the greatest picture of marital love. You see, it teaches us that we must be willing to give ourselves completely to our spouse, mind, emotions, and body. As we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That can be said about all aspects of the relationship. It's not, this is for me, what can I get out of it? It's, this is for you, what can I give to you? What can I do for you? How can I serve you? Brothers and sisters, is this the perspective in your marriage? Is this the perspective in my marriage? How can I serve my spouse? I belong to my spouse almost as though she has ownership of me. Do I seek to use myself, body, emotions, and mind for the good of my spouse instead of myself? This is what the seventh commandment calls us to do. For those who are married, this is the type of relationship that is required. And yes, I think we can say that when we do not do these things, we are guilty of committing adultery of a sort. Seventh commandment requires the pursuit of a vital, intimate relationship between a husband and wife. And as they give of themselves to one another, the beauty of the seventh commandment really shines forth. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. If we truly believe that sanctification is the process of both putting off and putting on, then the best antidote to sexual immorality is to replace it with the proper grace, that is, with chastity and purity. For a married person, this means heavily investing in your marriage relationship and finding joy and fulfillment there. For someone who is not yet married, it means contentedness in being single and restraint of sexual desires. But let us always remember that the marriage relationship was created to point us to Christ. Christ is the great example to us of a husband who lays down his life for his bride. And when we fail in our own marriages, it again drives us to Christ, doesn't it? Because it reminds us that there was one who did obey, one who did perfectly serve his bride, one who never committed any sexual sin, but who perfectly and sacrificially gave himself for us. He did this so that we might be made holy and so that we might find forgiveness even for the whole breadth of our sexual sin. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ we find forgiveness for our sin, we find our righteousness, we find freedom from our sin, and through His Spirit we are enabled to seek to obey His command. And the Lord's Supper, which we partake of in just a moment, is that picture again, isn't it? It's the gospel on display. Christ gave His body to be broken for us. He gave His blood to be shed for us. This is His action as a loving husband for His bride. And it is one more reminder to us of forgiveness that we have, as well as the example that we are to imitate. Well, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we'll continue to talk about the seventh commandment. And I want to address a couple of particular issues. And if you have something you'd like to hear addressed, you can feel free to let me know and I'll consider adding that in. But I want to, probably next week, we want to look at helps for avoiding, preventing, and getting out of sexual sins and addictions, both for yourself and also for help in raising your children with regard to these things. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will likely talk about how Christians ought to think about the issue of homosexuality, since that's such an important topic today. Let's pray together.